to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, "And how much do you owe?" He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, "Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful with the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful with that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money."
Thanks. This past week, my wife Jen was reading the passage in front of us, just as part of her regular reading, and she asked me, "What's going on in this passage? It doesn't make any sense. What are you going to say about it on Sunday?" And I told her at that point, "I don't know what I'm going to say about it." And as I began to study and to read on what others have said and written about it, a lot of them comment that this is the most difficult and the most disputed parable in the book of Luke. And it's also the end of our series in Luke. So welcome. We're here. It's going to be kind of a weird ending note because we're going to deal this morning with what is a somewhat confusing, perplexing, difficult parable. And you can kind of get the sense from reading it that it has something to do with money. It has something to do with being crafty and shrewd. And it has, as a verse, verse 9, that seemingly indicates you can buy your way into heaven. Like, oh, what could possibly be difficult about this parable? So let me begin then by just reminding you contextually what's going on in the book of Luke, because that will help inform what I think Jesus is up to here. Because the first thing Jesus does throughout the book of Luke is he teaches about his life and about the nature of the kingdom of God. And so all the way along through the book of Luke, we've done this. There's breadcrumbs that give us pictures of what the kingdom of God is like. If you've been here the past 2 weeks, there were these snapshots of what God is like in his character, how he's a God who chases down lost sheep and throws them over his shoulder and brings them back home. And a God who stands ready to welcome, you know, wayward sons and daughters who come running home to him at some point. We discussed also how friendship works in the kingdom of God. We're told not just to invite to our houses and to our tables those who can repay us, but we should specialize in hospitality towards outsiders and the poor, those who are socially unacceptable. We've been told to choose the worst seat, not just physically. Remember when we had that big thing in here and I told you to choose the worst physical seats, but also emotionally and socially, that we place others' needs before our own. And these are all the ways of the kingdom of God. It's how it works. So the first thing in Luke that often happens is Jesus is describing his kingdom. He's depicting it for us so we can just know what it's like. The other thing, though, that he is doing in Luke is he's trying to get us at times to examine our place in the kingdom, to think carefully about whether we are inside or outside. He's constantly doing this with the Pharisees, but he's doing it more generally with everyone. Last week, Mike was doing the parable of the prodigal son, and he explained how there are sort of different kinds of lostness. There's lostness like the prodigal son, the younger brother, and it looks a lot like you might expect of someone who's just fleeing from God. Just a headlong pursuit in the other direction of everything that's, you know, not religious and not associated with God. That's one type of lostness. But there's a different kind of lostness, and he described the elder brother, and it afflicts people who tend to be more religious, where it sort of looks good from the outside, but as it turns out, as you kind of peel back the layers, that you can be lost by loving the possessions of the Father more than the Father himself. It shows up when you refuse to rejoice when prodigals return. It shows up when you get bitter and angry when life does not go as you wish. And in the parable of the prodigal son, or the parable of the two sons, and in many other ones we've covered, Jesus is trying to get the Pharisees to think carefully, and us. Are you inside the kingdom or are you outside? Now that you know what it's like, do you fit in here? So I say all that to say, today's text, I think, is much more the second thing than the first. In this text, Jesus isn't so much describing the kingdom as giving us a litmus test to see if we are living as if we're in it or not. Are we living as sons and daughters of light or not? And the litmus test he offers us in sort of a roundabout way, as you'll see, is how we use our money. And by the way, not just, you know, where the numbers line up and am I giving, you know, X amount, how much ends up in each category, but deeper than that, what are your attitudes towards money? How do you feel about it? What's the posture of your heart towards it? But I want to spend some time digging into this parable, because it's not easy to make sense of, and it might not have been clear how Jesus got from this parable to talking about loving money or not. So I want to divide our time this morning into two parts. Part one will be the parable, and part two will be our problem with the parable. So the parable first, and then our problem with it. So here's the parable. Verse 1 tells us Jesus is speaking with his disciples. We don't have verse 14 in front of us, but if you have a copy of the scriptures with you, it says the Pharisees who were listening in, and then they begin to speak. And so even though he's kind of addressing his disciples, the Pharisees are sort of like craning their ear nearby or something like that. It's still somewhat of a mixed crowd, even though it only lists disciples as the audience. But he goes on, there's a rich guy who has a manager. This manager is accused of wasting the possessions of the rich man. Now, a couple things. This man is rich enough not to manage his day-to-day affairs. And can we just say that if you're rich enough to like hire someone to look after your money, it means you have a lot of money. If you have a fixer who just sort of does all your deals for you, that's just sort of a different level than probably most of us are in. He can afford employees to run his investments on his behalf. That's how we know he's rich. Also, by the amounts listed, he's borrowing, you know, multiple years' worth of wages to various people. This secondly thing we learn is the manager is not doing a good job. It says he's wasting the possessions of the rich man. Now, what does that mean? Well, the same word for wasting possessions is the word we used last week for the behavior of the prodigal son. It's the exact same word in the original language. So we're not talking about an incompetent manager who tried hard but made some mistakes, you know, picked some bad investments or something. But we're talking about a manager who's wasting possessions like a prodigal son. And it says the prodigal son blew his money on prostitutes and wild living and reckless parties of all kinds. That's sort of in the vein of how this manager is wasting. Maybe he's embezzling. Maybe he's doing illegal things. Maybe we don't really know. All we know is he's not even close to being good. He's sort of wildly dishonest. He's reckless with the possessions of his master. The rich man somehow gets wind of this. You know, maybe he has other employees who tattled on him. He calls the manager in and he fires him. And we know he's guilty because the manager makes no effort to defend himself. He does no excuses. He's just sort of like, okay, what do I do now? Now, a loss of such a prestigious position, if you're the manager for a very rich person, comes with a lot of shame. There's shame of being fired. There's a potential shame of being now lumped in with, you know, ditch diggers, ordinary workers, or even beggars in that society. Instead of accepting his fate passively, he makes his plan. Now, it seems like the firing doesn't take immediate effect. He's not escorted to his office and, you know, fill the box with your stuff and security will see you out of the building. Apparently, he has a day or a little bit of time. And so while he has this time, he calls the master's debtors in. It says one after another and changes their bills. Now, that language in verse 5, when it says he summoned them one by one, it suggests there's more than two. And the two that are listed are just sort of examples of what he may have done in many, many cases. We don't know that for sure, but it seems to indicate that by the way the language is being used there. But the parable here takes a twist as the manager begins to forgive and to reduce debts. And it's a little confusing what he's up to. And there's really two explanations of what he's doing. I'll give you the first, even though I don't agree with it, and then I'll give you the one I actually think is true. But it's not wrong to believe the first, okay, just so you know. And it's probably more common. The first view is that he is defrauding his master by arbitrarily reducing the bills, okay? So he wants to protect himself. He wants to build this goodwill with these debtors. And so he dishonestly cuts the bills, you know, by a certain amount in order to create that goodwill. And then the master commends him for being very crafty and forward-looking. And the problem I have with this view, and the problem that, you know, people smarter than me have with this view, is that Jesus and God, by analogy, if he's the master, seem to be commending fraud as long as it's used for a good end. Okay, it's like, oh, good, way to go. It's like, I don't know if that really fits with the rest of the Bible. But it's a possible meaning, if you read that into it, that it's sort of fine. It's been a wide understanding. The second view is a bit more involved, but let me do my best to explain it. In Jewish culture, in the Old Testament law, it forbid lending with interest. Okay, so if you make a loan to someone, you are not allowed to add interest onto it. How far we've departed from that, right, in our society. It was just simply forbidden in the Old Testament law. And so if you lent someone money, they would just pay you back the principal, just what you borrowed. So what businessmen were doing to get around this law, because, you know, humans, right? To get around this law, they would write out the bill in commodities like oil or wheat, as we see here, instead of in sort of in cash, in coins. And so when someone would want to borrow 50 measures of oil, you're a rich person, someone comes into your office, wants to borrow 50 measures of oil, which is about 2 years' salary, they would write out the bill as 100 measures of oil instead of 50. And the extra 50 would be interest. Or in the case of this parable, part interest and part commission for the manager who's making all these deals on behalf of the rich person. And this is often how they got around the issue of interest, because commodities were a different category than cash, and it's also easier to hide the interest. How do you prove, you know, that you borrowed such and such amount? So in the parable, then going back to the parable, what the manager is doing by reducing the bills is he's not defrauding his master, he's just simply removing the part of the bill that was, you know, quote-unquote, illegal interest and commission. He's reducing each bill back to its principal amount. Okay, now let me give you an example, maybe to make it clear. Think of buying a house in Canada, 2017. You save up for a down payment, and then you go to the bank, right, and the bank gives you a mortgage for whatever part of your house you can't afford. Hopefully it's not too big. But you agree to a percentage of interest you pay on the money you borrowed. So let's say you go and borrow $200,000 from the bank so you can purchase some house. Now, if you look carefully at a mortgage table, I know this is sort of a second level of sort of nerdery or whatever, but if you look carefully at a mortgage table, you see, based on the percentage of interest, you don't just pay back what you borrowed, of course, $200,000. You're also going to pay back over the lifetime of that loan, 20, 25 years, whatever, $100,000 of interest or more. It's often insane how much extra money you're paying to borrow the principal amount. So what's happening in this parable, it's like if one day your phone rings and in TD Bank or Scotia or whoever holds your mortgage, they're on the line and it's their mortgage manager and he tells you, sort of like whispering, I'm about to be fired. But before I go, what I'm going to do is I'm going to remove all the interest off your mortgage. All you're going to have left is the principal. Now think about how you'd feel. First of all, like, this is a scam, you know, like, do you want my credit card information, you know, over the phone? But once you determine, no, it's real, and he has all the authentication, you'd say, well, where do I sign? Like, yes, please, I'll have that. And then, of course, how can I help you out? Do you need anything from me? This is sort of what's going on here. See, in Israel, because this extra amount was illegal according to their law, the rich master can't go after the debtor in court, because he'd have to own up to the fact that he'd been charging these commissions and interest. And that is why I think the master commends the manager, because the manager got it both ways. He managed to build all this goodwill in the debtors, because they're like, oh great, it's only the principal. But also the rich man is stuck with no recourse, because he still has the principal amount owed to him. So I think the second view fits better, because I don't like the idea of Jesus commending fraud. But it's not as simple, maybe not as straightforward, but I think it does fit better. But no matter which view you choose, it kind of ends in the same place. So don't feel too bad if you like the first view. In the middle of verse 8, Jesus begins to summarize the parable, and he says this. The sons of this world are more shrewd, more crafty, more wise in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And he says to all the disciples, to the Christians, he says, all of your neighbors know how to use their money in clever ways to make friends, to open doors, to create wealth, to save themselves from ruin. But the sons of light, the Christians, they don't use their wealth wisely. And then he follows in verse 9 by telling us, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. Now, what does that mean? Well, it just simply means that Christians shouldn't use their wealth in the same way everyone else uses their wealth. That's not what Jesus is teaching us here. He's not arguing that you, if you give enough money away, can guarantee or somehow buy your way into heaven. That's also not what's going on. Jesus is telling me, he's telling you, you should use your wealth wisely, shrewdly, but in distinctively Christian ways. You should use it to do eternally significant things. That's what sort of the line about being received into the eternal dwellings. You're looking for ways to make your money outlast this life and go on into the next. Jesus intends for Christians to be crafty with their money, to make wise decisions. So this means, in part, in our physical world, you should live wisely. You should carefully consider and think about, you know, where should I live? What kind of house or apartment do I live in? What kind of car do I drive? Should I drive, you know, at all? Can I walk to work or something? Oh, what kind of investments should I make? How should my career advance? These are all important things to consider, and you should consider them very carefully and wisely. Christians should take wise financial risks. They should learn to make money. But before we get into, you know, what does it mean for us, we have to remember something, and it's this. This story is not just a random moral tale to give us a lesson about our finances. The scope of that, it's grander than that. Jesus buries spiritual truths inside parables, and they're primarily directed at those who are sitting and listening to him, or standing, as it may have been, and then only kind of secondarily for us. So the primary meaning of this parable is not, you should invest in your RRSP. That's not the primary meaning. It may be an application. You may need to do some work on that end. But think about this. How would a first century Jew listening to this parable understand what Jesus is talking about? Well, if we consider God as the rich master who's delegating his possessions to be managed by someone else, who's the manager? Is it 21st century Christians? No, a first century Jew wouldn't even begin to think about us. The manager is Israel. If God is the rich man, the manager is Israel, and the original mission was for God to take this little, you know, puny, insignificant nation of Israel and to give to this nation laws and prophets and to spectacularly deliver them, to give them a land and a nation for their own, he poured the riches of his possessions onto them. Why? So that they would manage them well. That they'd invest them, they would display them so that Israel would be a light to all the nations. If you know the story of the Queen of Sheba and Solomon, she traveled great distances from somewhere in Africa, likely, to come to Israel to understand there's something different about this place. There's a wisdom, there's a light that's shining out from Israel that I need to understand. This is the idea that the nations would gather around Israel like we gather around bonfires in the summer. We're just drawn to the heat and the light coming from it. Israel should be the place, because of the riches it had been given, where the nations would warm themselves. They'd be able to see. This is the vision. But as we've detailed in other weeks, Israel has largely failed in this quest. It's not to say every Israelite, every Jewish person has been unfaithful, but as a group, as a people, they had gone astray. They had wasted the possessions of the manager, and they were being fired so that the master could start over. You know, sometimes we wonder, why are the Pharisees so angry all the time? Like, why do they get so upset with Jesus? This parable is a great example. Jesus is accusing them of being wholly incompetent, of being resource squanderers. He's saying, you're blowing your money like a reckless teenager. That's who you're acting like spiritually. And so in these days of Jesus, Israel is in the place of sort of actively being fired, but also trying to figure out what they should do with the little time they have left. The firing has happened, but it's somehow not been completed. The Jews are invited, the Pharisees are invited, to act shrewdly with the time they have left, with the resources they have left. Jesus wants them to act like a manager trying to save their own skin. This is how an ancient Israelite would have understood Jesus' point. And it's why they find his parable so offensive, and we're like, what's the big deal? They're a direct affront to their privileged position as the people of God. Jesus is telling them, look, time is running out, and you've been found wanting. You've misused it all. You're as reckless as the prodigal son. Grasp this chance and make something of it. So if that's who Israel is, how does this relate to us? Well, Jesus says, he outlines it for us. He says this in summary, you too have wealth. How you use it will determine if you have understood the times we live in or not. Verse 11 says, if you are not faithful with unrighteous wealth, that's just our regular old cash and salaries, who will entrust to you the true riches? This is the problem then. This is part two. What's the problem we have with this parable? That ultimately we are talking about spiritual wealth. Our physical wealth is a direct correlation to our spiritual. And we have issues with wealth. Let's talk about it for a minute. Let me tell you a few things about money. You may know this, but the first thing you need to know about wealth is that it's blinding. Commentators have talked about the love of money as a sin of the eye. And what they mean by that is it's a sin where you quickly become blind to it. I think I said this before, where with many other sins, you understand what you are doing and when you have crossed a line. You don't stop yourself in the middle of a dine and dash and say, am I stealing right now? Did this really happening? Of course you're stealing. You knew what you were doing and you did it anyways. Murder, adultery, lying, you know, you can kind of go on. There's a lot of things that are sort of black and white. You understand when they're happening. They don't sneak up on you. But greed and the love of money works very differently. Because studies show that hardly anyone thinks they're rich. No one believes it. In Canada, our middle class tax cuts still apply to those making more than $150,000 a year. No, you're not rich. You're middle class. We're all middle class. Even if you think of yourself as something other than middle class, if you think of yourself as rich or poor, none of us thinks we have a problem with greed, or very few of us do. Because if you look around and think, well, that family has a bit more than me, I can kind of tell. That family has a bit less than me. At work, I know someone who makes more than I do. I know people at work who make less. We examine our possessions and everyone around us, they also own a smartphone or an iPhone. So it's normal, right, to own these things. Or because everyone else seems to go skiing or go on vacation or to eat out most nights, everything becomes normal. It's easy for us to sort of slip into that middle ground. It's hard to spot greed in ourselves because in general, we are surrounded by people of similar socioeconomic status. So our standard of living isn't rich, it's just normal. Doesn't everyone live like this? Wealth tends to blind. It's one reason I think it's helpful to hang around places like the Parkdale Food Center or Loads of Love Ministry or other places. It's helpful to be put into direct contact with very needy people, some of whom who live on hundreds of dollars a month, because wealth tends to blind. It's hard to recognize greed in yourself. The other reason it's hard to see greed is because money is usually a means, not an end. Most of us want money not so we can kind of like roll around on it on our bed or something or dive into it like Scrooge McDuck or that's a 90s reference. But we don't love the physicality of money, or at least I don't think most of us do. We love what it brings us. And this is why it's hard to see, because money is the gateway to many, many good things. It brings freedom. Brings opportunity to travel and see the world. It can ease the burden of housework or cooking. Can increase the number and kind of leisure activities we can do. It can provide security. It can make us worry less, at least in some ways. It can provide power. It can make friends. I mean, have you ever heard of a really generous rich person who had no friends? No, generous rich people have lots of friends. Because, of course, I want to ride on your boat and go to your cottage and attend your parties. Like, of course, people go to these things. But because money is a means to these, you know, they can be good ends, it's hard to spot the underlying greed. Because you don't think, well, I'm just longing for more cash. Well, sometimes our love of money looks more like a desire for freedom or a desire for security. Oh, but to get there, you need more cash. So the problem with the parable, the problem we have with this parable, the reason that as sons and daughters of light, we're not more shrewd with our wealth and spending it on eternal things is because all the desires of life press in. And we can't say no. And we're owned by our need for more money. I don't know if you know who Andrew Carnegie is. He's a man who owned a steel company that was the forerunner to U.S. Steel. And that was essentially the Amazon of his day. It was the most profitable business in the world. And he owned this business when he was 33 years old. And he had more money than he knew what to do with. Actually, in our neighborhood, some of his money went to build our library. He ended up being a philanthropist of some kind. But he wrote in his diary when he was 33, he said, "The amassing of wealth is one of the worst species of idolatry. To continue to be overwhelmed by business cares, with most of my thoughts wholly upon the way to make the most money in the shortest amount of time, will degrade me beyond hope of permanent recovery. Therefore, I will resign all business at age 35. It's amazingly insightful. At 33, he realized the love of money, how my thoughts are constantly obsessed with how I can make more. He's like, I can see that this will destroy me if I don't quit it at some point. So he says, I'll give myself 2 more years, and then I'll walk away so I won't be permanently damaged. Do you know what happened to Andrew Carnegie? He couldn't do it. He couldn't walk away. There was too much money on the table. Even this guy, who, I mean, does he understand himself better than most of us? He understood the lure of money. He tried to wall it off from his heart by these resolutions. He couldn't let go. He couldn't walk away. And isn't this the problem in black and white? Sometimes we know, but we still can't stop. That we've acted like Israel. We've been given resources, financial and otherwise. The resources don't belong to us. We're managers. The resources belong to God. He's instructed us, invest them wisely, manage them carefully, do eternally good things with them. But we're prodigals. We're spending wildly. We're wasting to please ourselves. And he says the problem with this is if you serve money, you won't serve God. Because eventually what you love will take over and you'll despise everything else. Now, I know that owning up to the ugliness of greed is hard. It's not easy. It's not an easily confessable sin. We don't like the light when it shines on this area of our lives. But the scriptures speak far more about money than they do about just about every other sin, sex, anger, lying, all that stuff. I think we'd be wise this morning if we just simply assume that we all overlove money. by the sheer quantity of text about it, I think we should just simply default to thinking, I'm probably in this camp, and if I don't see it, it's probably just because I don't see it, not because it isn't there. Maybe this question will help you see yourself. What do you find it easy to spend your money on? You know, some of us are very self-controlled when it comes to eating out or investing for retirement. We're like, boom, we got that stuff nailed down. I'm very careful. But when it comes to clothes, it's like, well, goodbye to the budget on that. Or when it comes to travel or comes to our children, it's a lot harder to say no to those things. Then maybe you object, no, I'm Dutch. I'm Scottish. I don't overspend on anything. I'm very self-controlled. Sorry for racist jokes. I shouldn't do that. I'm very tightly controlled. Yeah, I don't overspend on anything. There's an example of a couple who came in for counseling to a pastor, and this couple had a wonderful marriage, except they always had major conflict over how they spent their money. And the wife thought her husband was a miser, whereas the husband complained bitterly about how much his wife spent. And one day, the pastor was counseling the husband one-on-one, and the husband said, she's so selfish. She spends so much money on her clothes and her appearance. And the husband saw that his wife was driven by this need to appear attractive to other people and was spending all her money on it. He saw that, and he was quite right. But the pastor replied to him, don't you see, by not spending anything and becoming bitter, refusing to give away anything, by scrupulously saving every penny, that you are just as selfish? You are, quote, spending everything on your need to feel secure and in control. Friends, it's not just the rich that worship money. It's not just those who spend wildly. Sometimes we spend on things like control. It's a lot harder to detect. It's all of us who are overly obsessed about money, who are too fastidious about it, who are not generous, who are checking and rechecking our stock values incessantly. Greed's not out there, somewhere in the banks or something. Greed's in our hearts. We have not been faithful with our wealth. Now, what might it look like? I've given you lots of negative examples. What might it look like to worship God instead of money? What does a life built on that look like? Let me give you sort of an extreme example, and then I'll walk it back a little bit afterwards. Many of you might know the name John Wesley. He was a famous pastor and hymn writer. But before John Wesley became famous, he landed his first pastor job, and it was in England, and it paid him £30 a year. And he was young and fairly broke, but he was determined to limit his expenses and try to give some of his money away. He set a budget for the first year of £28, so he gave away £2, donated it. The next year, his income doubled. and he made 60 pounds, but he only increased his personal budget to 30 pounds and gave away the other 30. 2 years later, his salary doubled again. He made 120 pounds. He continued to live on 30 pounds a year and did so for the rest of his life. Wesley's contention was that as a Christian's income rises, he would preach, the only thing that rises with it should be our standard of giving, not our standard of living. At the height of Wesley's career, he was making 1,400 pounds a year while living on 30, giving everything else away. It's like making $2.3 million while living on $50,000. And I don't say this to shame you. I don't think you have to go be like Wesley or something. But I'm trying to give you a perspective on someone who took these kinds of passages extremely seriously in his life. And he preached and he lived. Any Christian that who has more than the plain necessities of life, Wesley would say, lives in habitual denial of the Lord. See, Wesley took seriously what I think we take too lightly, that wealth will get into your soul and it will drag you away from God if you're not careful with it. And if you love it, it will make you hate everything else. And it's so hard to know where the line was that Wesley stayed far away, not even going close. And as if we needed more motivation, the Word of God tells us that wealth eventually fails us. If you look at verse 9, I read it for you, but let me read it again. It says, I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth. Look at this phrase. So that when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings. So listen. All the promises made by wealth will fail. The promises of wealth are ultimately empty. You put your hope and your faith in what your money will get you, it will kill your soul. Because ultimately, a love of money means you will despise God. And you need to go whatever lengths are necessary to prevent that from happening. And for Wesley, who may have understood himself better than a lot of us, he lived on 1/30th of his yearly income because he was terrified of giving into this. Jesus intends for you, he intends for me, to live like we've just been fired from our job. And we've got a day or two to spend whatever we can to increase our joy in the next life. That doesn't mean that you have to give everything away. It should mean that you invest wisely, you build long-term assets, you leave an inheritance to your children. Of course these things are good. But it does mean we reject the promises of wealth. Say, I don't believe you. Instead, we make as much money as we can and we give away as much as we can so we won't be tempted to hate God. And just a little piece of good news at the end, as we'll finish up here. Do you remember what the word prodigal means? Mike defined it last week, but let me say it again. It means to spend wildly, to spend until you're broke, till the wallet, you open it and it's blank. So this parable teaches us Israel was prodigal. It had wasted its resources. It had mismanaged its inheritance. We've been taught in this parable by association that we too are prodigals. We have spent foolishly. We have wrong priorities. But there's a third prodigal. You know who that was? It was Jesus Christ. But he was prodigal in a different way than us and Israel. He was not prodigal with the resources of others. He didn't invest on behalf of someone else. He invested his own life. And the scriptures teach us he spent everything until it was all depleted, but not for his own gain, not so he could rejoice in his own pleasure. He spent to be faithful in little and faithful in much. He was shrewd, not because he was forced into it because he was fired, but because he freely chose it. He spent to save himself, or he didn't spend to save himself. He spent to save others. He didn't spend to make friends. He spent to save his enemies. He gave every bit of wealth he had for you. And now he offers us, dishonest, misspending people we are, his home. He doesn't demand your home and say, welcome me in after I'm done. He says, I have made a place for you with me, you who doesn't deserve it. And this is the gospel that makes us generous people because the spirit of the prodigal God is alive in our hearts. And it's attacking our love for money. It's increasing our generosity. It's changing what we love. May it be so. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, your word contains things that are difficult to understand, difficult to make sense of. I pray that your spirit would continue to illuminate this parable to our hearts and minds, that we'd see ourselves in it, we'd see the beauty of Jesus in it. And I pray that we would compelled away from our money, away from how we love it, and towards you. I pray you'd make us a generous church, eager to give what we have, to give even above and beyond, to begin to feel the pinch of need ourselves because we have so gratefully and joyfully given. May it be so. May you help us. In Jesus' name, amen.